Well, good morning. Welcome to Kalkaska Church of Christ. If you are a first-time guest with us, we especially welcome you. If you haven't yet and wouldn't mind filling out a connection card, they're on the seat backs in front of you. If you're a first-time guest, if you take that to our hub in the lobby, we have a small gift for you, just our way of saying thank you for being here. And again, glad everybody could be here today. Everybody else can put their connection cards in the offering box as you leave today. As far as announcements goes, we have the ladies' tea today. And so after second service, if you're here or want to come back, we're going to transform this place, bring all the tables in, shuffle all the chairs around, that kind of thing. So we could use your help as we'll have to turn it around pretty quickly. The other thing, somebody texted me two texts yesterday about what time our Christmas Eve service was going to be. We're going to have two services, one at 6 o'clock and one at 7:15 on Christmas Eve. All right. And Christmas Eve. Bring your friends. We'd love to have everybody here. We're going to have a couple of special elements for the Christmas Eve service. And then the third announcement was there's still time to nominate men to be elders of the church. You can go to kccwired.com. Or you can get some information at the hub in the lobby if you want more information about that. We just simply ask that you pray about that. Read some scripture that are listed there on the ballots as well before you make that decision. But again, that's something that you're able to do here for the next couple of Sundays. Let me pray for us, and then we'll continue with the service. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing us together as a body of Christ to worship you. Thank you for music and the opportunity to sing praises to your name. Thank you for your word that we get to open right now. Thank you for your table that we're able to commune with you every Sunday and just remember what you did for us through Jesus on the cross. May this time be pleasing to your ears and may it challenge our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the more fascinating aspects of the Christmas story, as we would call it, to me, is the whole event with the wise men. And it's fascinating to me because, one, we don't know where they came from. Right. There's not a lot of background information in the Bible about these wise men. We want to say that there are three because they brought gold, frankincense and myrrh. But probably there was many more than them. It probably wasn't safe for three guys to travel on camels from the east at that time. Probably a big group of them that came. And if you follow the story, they also weren't there at the birth of Jesus, right? They came within the first couple of years to see Jesus. But nevertheless, we have them in all of our nativity sets, and it's a part of the Christmas story. And what's fascinating about that to me, one of the most fascinating details about that story is that they come and they're following the star. We don't know where the information about the star came from. We like to speculate that the book of Daniel and how Daniel influenced the people in the east when they were in exile, and that maybe that was something that stirred people's hearts to be watching for the star. But the star first led them to Jerusalem. And when they were at Jerusalem, they had an audience with Herod. Now, Herod was not, and you can check my homework on this, but he wasn't really fully a Jewish man. But he was considered the king of the Jews. So Rome put him in this place to say, all right, you can lead the Jews. But Rome said, but we're in power. And don't you forget it, buddy. OK. And so they came and they had this audience with Herod and they said, hey, we're looking for this Christ child. We're looking for this Messiah. And Herod kind of was like, well, what do you mean? I mean, I'm the king of the Jews. Did you come to see me? Right. And they're like, no, we want to celebrate and worship this Christ child. And Herod, here's the interesting part. He pulls together all of his wise men, all of his counselors, advisors, whoever. And he says to them, where does it say that the Christ child is to be born? Like, they knew the Messiah was coming. And they all sat down and said, this is where he's supposed to be born, in Bethlehem of Judea. Right. And so they had this information. And yet, what did they choose to do with it? Except that God had sent the one to save the world of their sins? That sounds like a good idea. But no, he chose to reject it. He chose to say, man, my power's in jeopardy here. I don't want that. And so he says, you go find the Christ child, worship him, and then come back and tell us where he is so that we can go worship him too. And so they went and they presented their gifts to Jesus. But while they were there, in a vision, they saw, hey, don't go back to Herod. You need to go back a different way. So in a vision, these non-Jewish people, these Gentiles, these people that shouldn't be following God, follow this star that they've been possibly waiting for hundreds of years. They come and do all this. They see in a vision, don't go back that way, and obey. Yet this group of people that had the information, the written law of God, right before them, and they chose to disobey. And in Matthew chapter 2, verses 16, Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked, that the wise men weren't coming back, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. What was Herod's response to this truth of God's word that was right in front of him? Let's kill everybody and so my power is not taken away from me. That was his response. So today we want to talk about how grief steals Christmas. And while we look at the story of Christmas, especially in Matthew and in Luke, and we see this wonderful story of Jesus being born into this world, and what a glorious day that it was, and a glorious thing that Jesus would come to save us of our sins, there's a whole group of people that when they think of the Jesus story are grieving because their male child was destroyed because of this king being born into this world. While many people experienced joy, many others were experiencing grief. And we want to talk today about how grief steals the joy of Christmas from our lives. First, just a couple of things. One, grief is obviously very prevalent. In the month of November, 71,000 people lost their jobs. I would say that this time may be a time of grief for them. Grief is not just losing a loved one, losing someone. It also can be about loss of job. It could be about loss of relationship. 30-40% of breakups happen during the holidays. Guys figure out, hey, she wants a present. I don't have any money. I better break up before Christmas comes around. Right? That's a secret, ladies, you may not have known about. Valentine's Day and Christmas. Watch out for those guys, right? There are 14 million widows and widowers in the United States. And Christmas has been found, actually, of all the holidays, to be the deadliest holiday. That people lose their lives. They leave this life around the holiday season. And most of my comments today are probably going to be focused more focused on those who have lost loved ones. But we can't discount how grief affects people's hearts and their lives, especially when it comes to holidays, not having their loved ones around. Kubler-Ross has the five stages of grief. You probably are familiar with these, but there's denial, there's anger, there's bargaining, there's depression, and there's acceptance. These are real things that happen when people are going through grief. MarieCurie.org lists several effects that grief has on people's lives and their hearts as they deal with it or work through it. There's lack of sleep and lack of appetite, lack of energy, tightness in your chest, oversensitivity to noise, just lots of things that are happening, not just emotionally, but physically as well, as people are trying to wrestle with grief and all that happens to them as they are trying to make it through another day without having that person that was so loved with them alongside of them. Grief steals Christmas, I would suggest, one with sentimentality. Everywhere I turn, that person is there because that's what we did together. Sentimentality in that we used to do this together all the time, and that person is no longer there to help me through that or to deal with it with me. There's sadness, obviously. Just the sadness that comes from not having your plus one around, or not having that person's smiles or laughter or how they would deal with a certain situation. And then I would dare say that sometimes grief steals our joy from Christmas with selfishness. Sometimes there's some selfishness that goes in. Man, I want this person here with me. I want this relationship still here. I want this thing to be right here, instead of possibly looking at maybe a bigger picture that might be out there. And I think some of those things happen because we tend to forget a couple of things when it comes to life in this world. One, death is certain because sin is certain. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, God kicked them out of the garden. And he said, you can't eat from the tree of life anymore. From dust you came and to dust you shall return. So from that point, all of the world has had to deal with this loss of life, this death that has come into the world. And it's because sin came into the world. And so sometimes when we're dealing with grief, we forget the fact that death is a part of this world. Secondly, death doesn't discriminate. We all know people that died tragically, maybe a car accident, maybe at birth. Well, we know those situations. We know those people that were healthy as a horse, we like to say, and yet they were doing something active like running or playing ball, and suddenly their heart gave out and they died right there on the floor in that situation. And we think, man, it doesn't seem fair. Death doesn't care about fair. Death doesn't care how old, young, fat, skinny, tall, whatever it is. Death doesn't discriminate. And finally, sometimes we tend to forget when we're dealing with grief that there are two lives. There's this life that we're living, and then there's the life that comes after this life. And it's ironic because the life that's coming after this life, I believe, was the life that we were supposed to be living before this life. And that was in a perfect world that God had created, and that we're not living for this one. We're living for the next one. I wanted to share with you a story in the Bible that encompasses three different people and how they dealt with grief. And then another person at the end of the message today who also dealt with grief in a different way, which I'm hoping might bring some encouragement when it comes to how we deal with grief in this world and in this life. The story that I want to share from you is in 2 Samuel, and yes, it involves King David, and I love the whole life and story of King David. We can learn and see so much about his life. But this particular story, he had a son named Absalom, and Absalom decided one day that he was going to overthrow his father's throne. And what had happened is that Absalom's sister was raped by his half-brother, another one of David's sons. And he, of course, didn't like that. And when he had the opportunity, he killed that half brother. And then he ran off to his mom's side of the family to stay there. David was mourning because he was experiencing grief because his son was not there. So he had his son brought back to Jerusalem, but he didn't let him come into his presence because of what he had done. Well, eventually, Absalom, through a series of things, it's another sermon for another day, David allowed him to come into his presence. And then Absalom, as he was living his normal life in the presence of the king and everything else, he decided he would start sitting at the front of the gate when people were coming in to see King David and to get advice from him, that he would say to people, you know, if I were the king, you'd get advice right now. And it'd be great advice. I mean, you'd have my full attention if I were the king. And he started to muster all these troops and he put the word out that, hey, we're going to come together and we're going to overthrow King David. And sure enough, he gets all the troops together and he starts to descend on Jerusalem, or really ascend up to Jerusalem. David gets word of that and David takes off. It says in 2 Samuel 16:15, now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem. And then at the end it says this, and Ahithophel came with him, or Ahithophel with him. So what we first have is Absalom, and how he's dealing with the grief of his sister is that he decides, one, he's going to kill his half-brother, and secondly, he's going to overthrow the throne, his father David, because he didn't like, I would suggest, how David dealt with the whole situation between his sister and his half-brother. But then there's this guy named Ahithophel that comes with him. Now, Ahithophel, in 2 Samuel 16:23, it says this about Ahithophel. Say Ahithophel with me. It's awesome. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Isn't that a great name? Yeah. Don't name your kids after him. We'll get to that later, okay? Now, in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom. Ahithophel was David's wisest advisor and counselor. He was right there with him. And he came with Absalom. He chose to take his side. And when they came to Jerusalem, David got word. He heard that they were coming, and so he fled. And there's a whole series of events that happened when David was fleeing from Jerusalem, trying to figure this thing out. Absalom's moving in. And the first thing Ahithophel did is when Absalom came to him and said, Ahithophel, what should I do first? And he said, first, you should set up a tent on top of David's palace, and you should sleep with his concubines. In other words, you should humiliate David. You need to go up there and let the people know this is your house now. and that this is your kingdom. And he did. And then the second thing he said in 2 Samuel 17:1 says, moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, let me choose 12,000 men and I will arise and pursue David tonight. Ahithophel's advice was, humiliate your dad, let everyone know you're in charge now, and let me go destroy him. Let me go destroy him. And the question, of course, becomes, who is this guy Ahithophel, and why in the world does he want David out of the picture? He was as wise as advisor and counselor. Was there something that happened, something that took place? Because here's what happened. When his advice was not followed, David sent a spy in to say, you know, David, I think I would do this instead if I were you. I would wait a couple of days. Your dad, or to Absalom he's talking. He says, David's really upset right now. You've poked the bear. He's got mighty warriors. You need to summon all the troops you can. Take some time. Get everybody together. And then you need to go pursue him so that you're the one that gets credit for this. You're the one that gets glory for this. And Absalom thought that sounded like a better idea. So he did not follow Ahithophel's advice. In verse 23, it says, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off to his home to his own city. He set his house in order and he hanged himself and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. And again, we ask the question, who is this Ahithophel? Why would he respond in this way? Why would he join Absalom? And why, when his advice wasn't followed, would he go to this extreme measure? Well, it all goes back to the very well-known story that's in the Bible. Even people that aren't Christians could tell you that this story took place. And it's the story of David and Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba, I think we all know, the kings were all supposed to go out to war. And in 2 Samuel 11:3, it says, David sent and inquired about the woman. Now, I think reading behind the pages of the Bible, we can come to some conclusions. You know that you and I, if we wanted to just talk to President Trump, we couldn't just pick up the phone and say, hey, you want to meet for lunch somewhere? We couldn't show up at Washington, D.C. and even pass a letter through to a guard saying, hey, Andy's here from Kalkaska and he's wondering if maybe you want to just shoot some hoops in the backyard or maybe play a round of golf. We're not even going to get close, right? Well, imagine a king at that time, the king, most arguably the most powerful man in the world at that time. Nobody's going to get close to King David unless they know him or security details checked him out or they know what's going on. I don't think for a second that David didn't know who Bathsheba was. I don't think for a second that David didn't know that she was beautiful and that she would be out bathing at that time of the day. I'm confident he knew all that was taken. He probably was there at her birth because that's probably a cultural thing that they did at that time. I don't know. Right. And so he inquired about her. David sent and inquired about her. And one said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Yes, we know who she is, David. You do too, by the way. It's Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Eliab. And by the way, she's married. Right. But yet he didn't get the hint. He called for her. I'm guessing she didn't have a choice in the matter. And they slept together and she became pregnant. To understand the story more so with Ahithophel, though, in 2 Samuel 23:34, we read, Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbi, you obviously don't know how to pronounce these, right? Of Maacah, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. What we discover in Scripture is that Bathsheba was the granddaughter of Ahithophel. Why did Ahithophel come with Absalom? Why did Ahithophel want to destroy David? Because of what David did to his granddaughter and what David did to his grandson-in-law. The grief that Ahithophel was feeling led him to say, I'm going to take sides against David. And more than that, I want to see the man destroyed that destroyed my granddaughter's life and the life of her husband as well. If you know the story that after David slept with Bathsheba and she became pregnant and sent word to him, David had Uriah, her husband, killed in battle. And during this time when he tried to cover it up, Nathan the prophet came and said, David, you screwed up and here's what you did. But the grief that we discover from Ahithophel and how he handled it, and the grief that Absalom was feeling and how he handled it. Is God's reminder in earth forgotten? God's reminder in earth forgotten. This is your preacher trying to be clever with acronyms, all right, using the word grief, all right? But this is what I mean by that. When we are grieving, we often forget that death is a reminder that Jesus is coming back again someday to make all things new, and that death doesn't discriminate, and it's a part of this life and this world in which we live. Death is a reminder that sin is in the world and that we need to watch out for it, that we need to look out for temptation, that we need to be on guard against Satan trying to trip us up. That's what death is. But it becomes this other thing that we call grief. And it becomes something that we stir up in our lives, in our heart and our soul to oftentimes, not always, to separate ourselves from God's perspective and His love and His grace and His mercy, to not realize that it's a reminder. This life will end. This world will end. But Jesus will come back again someday. So we see how Ahithophel and Absalom dealt with grief. This is how David dealt with it. In 2 Samuel, 2 chapter 12, verses 16 through 23. David, therefore, sought God on behalf of the child. So Bathsheba was pregnant. Nathan the prophet came and said, David, here's a parable. And David got all upset, and Nathan said, you're that guy, David. You messed up. And David realized it, and he said, God said this child's going to come in the world, but the child's going to die. And so David, therefore, sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. I paused when I read that because I thought, okay, seven is a complete number. And so there's a completeness there that God is saying, here's the complete punishment, perhaps. But also, what happens on the eighth day to a Jewish boy? They're circumcised. And so the boy didn't even get to that eighth day to get that sign and seal, if you will. Probably another sermon for another day, but I thought that was an interesting part of the story. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him. He did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, is the child dead? They said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. As a side note, whenever a believer passes from this life, I think it's totally appropriate for us to have a worship service at the beginning of that funeral. And this is why. He went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he had asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then the servant said to him, what's this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. You wonder when we pray for healing for people, we say, well, it's probably not going to happen. You never know. God may absolutely say, yes, I want this person to live, or yes, I want this disease to go away. And so that's why we pray. And David said, who knows, maybe God would relent. But now he is dead. And listen to this. This is so profound to me. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Grief, when handled from a perspective of a Christian man or woman, is God's relief in excess forever. God's relief in excess forever. David, even when Jesus hadn't come, right? Jesus hadn't been born into the world, hadn't died on the cross for our sins, and had all these. But David knew, I can't bring him back, but I can go to him someday. I know where he's going, and I get to go be there with him too someday. And it's so profound to me in that David was grieving before death took place. But then after it took place, he didn't grieve. He rejoiced and he worshiped. Why? Because he knows that this life is not the end of things. That he's got something greater to look forward to. So the lessons from Absalom, Ahithophel, and David are simply these. When it comes to grief, we need to check ourselves to make sure that I'm grieving in a way that's healthy, focused on God's perspective and what He has in mind for us, and the hopes that we have in the promises that He has laid before us. Destruction, death, revenge, those are not ways to grieve that are pleasing in God's sight. Ahithophel and Absalom did not do well in this moment. But David grieved well, knowing that I'm going to do everything I can on the front end. But if death happens like we know that it will, I'm going to praise and worship God. Because while I can't bring someone back, I know that I get to go be with them someday. And if none of that is satisfying to you, let me share this one last thing with you. Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, there's a passage of scripture. Some call it a true story. Some call it a parable. We can argue about that later. But anyway, there's this rich man and there's this guy named Lazarus. And Lazarus sitting at the front gate and he's begging for everything. He's got sores on his body. He's destitute. And then there's this wealthy man. We don't even know his name. And one day they both die. And Lazarus goes to be at the side of Abraham. And the wealthy guy goes to be in Hades, the holding cell for hell, if you will. And so the man that's over there, he's like, he calls over to Abraham and he says, Abraham, send Lazarus over to have him dip his finger in the water to touch my tongue to give me some relief. Like he's still trying to order Lazarus around, even though he's sitting in the waiting cell for hell while Lazarus is over in the waiting cell for heaven. Right. Cell doesn't sound like the right thing for heaven, but you know what I mean. But anyway. So Abraham says, well, there's a couple of problems. One, there's a big chasm between us. Two, you can't come here. He can't go there. That's not how it works. And then he says in verse 27, the rich man, he says, then I beg you, Father, to send them to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Two things there. Number one, I think the hardest thing to grieve is someone that you lost that you know is not going to heaven. That has to be one of the most difficult things for us to grieve. And so, if you are someone who has not accepted Jesus, not been buried and united with Him, don't do that to your family, if nothing else, all right? Because that's something nobody wants to grieve, is a lost loved one that they won't get to see again. But second, from this passage of Scripture, this is what I take. Your loved one that you lost doesn't want you grieving this Christmas. They want you to love life, enjoy life, experience all the joy that there is, that God has created us to enjoy and to have and to live in this life. That's what they want. Even the ones that didn't go to heaven are saying, send somebody to tell them they don't want to come here. They want to go there. They want you to experience and love the joy that God has put into your heart and experience all the wonderful joy that comes with Jesus being born into the world and dying on the cross for your sins. Your loved one, regardless, wants that for you. And so we can experience sadness and grief and emotion that just drags us down this Christmas. And I get it because it can be so heavy. Or we can stay focused on the fact that even our loved one wants us to enjoy life and know that there's a better thing waiting for us at the end of it. And it all is because of this Savior that was born into the world. And so at this time of year especially, they want us to rejoice and to worship and to celebrate because Jesus was born and all that He did for us on the cross. And the last thing I'll say that I think is interesting is that Herod and all his wise guys had all the law and the prophets before him and chose to ignore it. And what did Abraham say in the story we just read? The law and the prophets are enough for salvation. The Bible is enough for us to read to understand that there is a God. He created you, that sin is a real thing, that death is a real thing, but so is eternal life that only comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if we choose to accept the law and the prophets, if we choose to accept the Bible that is before us and the Word of God, how can we have anything else but joy this Christmas? So don't let grief steal your Christmas. If you lost a loved one, I get it. I get it. We're going to have our moments. But even your loved one wants you to experience joy because of who Jesus is and the celebration of His life. Let's pray. Father, life is hard because death is in it. And death is in it because sin is in it. And so we have to be confronted and face this whole deal with, because we're sinners, we have to deal with death. Father, we know that there's a healthy way to deal with death and an unhealthy way to deal with it. May we be a people that are found that deal with it in a healthy way, trusting in you, following you, pursuing you, and experiencing the joy, especially this time of year that comes with celebrating the birth of our Lord and Savior. May we not miss that point during the grief, during the sorrow. May we not miss the joy that comes with Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.